The title of today's talk is, Should Christians Play with Snakes and Drink Poison? Or, Is the New Testament Reliable? Should Christians play with snakes and drink poison, or is the New Testament reliable? The reason I call this a talk is because of the nature of the text that we'll be looking at in a while, Mark 16, 9 through 20. As I said last week, I don't think this text should be considered scripture. We'll get to that more in a little bit. But because of that, I'm not going to preach this text. This isn't a sermon, so to speak. This is going to feel a lot more like a lecture I'm giving to a college or seminary class, a New Testament studies class. That doesn't mean it's not important. Just because I'm not preaching doesn't mean that this subject matter isn't important. The reliability of the Scriptures is massively important. Our ability to trust the New Testament documents as we have them has eternal implications in our lives. If we can't trust the New Testament, then how do we know if we're going to go to heaven when we die? How do we know Jesus is the Son of God, etc., etc.? The reliability of the New Testament is massively important. And so I'm going to be talking, lecturing, discussing the topic of the reliability of the New Testament. And then at the end, I don't want to just not preach at all because that's not in my bones. I will spend the last few minutes proclaiming some truths that we find in this text that are found in other texts, therefore giving me the authority and opportunity to preach them as the Word of God because they are found in other texts. Before we begin, also I want to recommend some books to you. I want to recommend four books that are written by scholars, theologians, far more capable than I am of discussing this subject. Most of these books I've relied on even in the development of this talk. First, Can I Really Trust the Bible? And Other Questions About Scripture, Truth, and How God Speaks by Barry Cooper. Can I Really Trust the Bible by Barry Cooper. Second, Can We Trust the Gospels by Peter Williams? Can We Trust the Gospels by Peter Williams? Third, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? By F.F. Bruce. The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? By F.F. Bruce. And finally, fourthly, Why Trust the Bible? By Greg Gilbert. Why Trust the Bible? By Greg Gilbert. For those who participated in Together for the Gospel last week, all of these books are found in their online bookstore at least 40 to 50% off and with basically no shipping. So you can find these resources through the T4G bookstore at incredible prices. And many of them are in our church library as well. The late Dr. Roger Nicol, a prominent Baptist theologian in the 20th century, dedicated himself to defending the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. He once offered the following thought experiment to help Christians think about the reliability of the Scriptures. He asked, if the building that houses the National Institute of Standards and Technology in Washington, D.C., were to burn down and the standard yardstick, the official measurement of a yard, were to be destroyed, would our understanding of the yard as a measurement of distance be lost? Nicol answered, no, it wouldn't be lost because we would be able to use the innumerable copies of the official yardstick that we have to reconstruct the official yard to within a tiny fraction of an inch of accuracy. What's Nicol's point with this thought experiment? His point is that throughout the centuries, the church has confessed that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, infallible, and therefore the authoritative Word of God. But this confession has always come with the qualification, a massively important qualification, that says it's only the autographs or the original manuscripts that were inspired and inerrant. Only the autographs, only the first manuscripts were inspired and inerrant. The late R.C. Sproul says it this way. He says, quote, "The Protestant Church has never argued for the inspiration of copies," end quote. This brings up a massively important question. If we don't have the originals, the autographs, and all we have are copies, and not all those copies agree, how can we trust that what the Bible says is indeed God's Word? Can we trust the Bible? Is the Bible a reliable guide for our faith and practice? My answer is a resounding yes. Yes, yes, yes. We can trust the Bible. The Bible is a reliable guide for our faith and practice. And we can take it to the bank that it is God's Word. The reason why I answer yes, why we can trust what we find in the Bible, is because of something called textual criticism. Textual criticism. What is textual criticism? Textual criticism is the science of analyzing ancient manuscripts, in this case, New Testament manuscripts. So you can do this with any literature. It's the science of analyzing ancient manuscripts and piecing them together in order to discover what was originally written. Textual criticism is the science of analyzing ancient manuscripts and piecing them together in order to discover what was originally written. Until the year 1516, when Erasmus, the great theologian Erasmus, published the Greek New Testament and printed it using a printing machine for the very first time. The New Testament, before that, for 1500 years, was passed down through handwritten copies. And as I said, none of the original copies exist. None of the autographs exist. So the only access we have to the New Testament is through the copies that were made and then printed. These copies were made by monks and scribes who, across many centuries, carefully and precisely sought to copy the text word for word. But understandably, there were mistakes made. Think about it. If you were to sit down and try to copy word for word the Gospel of Luke, or even the Gospel of Mark, the shortest gospel, I can almost guarantee that there would be at least one mistake in your copy. This is why we have variations between the copies of the New Testament manuscripts. This is why our Bible has footnotes every once in a while that gives alternate readings for words, phrases, and sentences. Unlike the writers of Scripture, the copyists didn't write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The copyists didn't write inerrant documents. They didn't produce documents that were without error. There are textual variants. In other words, there are variations between the copies of the text of the New Testament. So, why should we trust what these monks and scribes wrote? Why should we trust what they've written? Why should we trust the copies? Many skeptics jump on this truth, and they say this is a reason to not trust the Bible and to dismiss God and Christianity. By the way, it's very healthy and good and wise for us as Christians to be really honest about the beginnings and the foundations historically of our faith and of the Word of God, so that we can talk to skeptics who don't believe what we believe about the Bible. We can have an intelligent conversation with an intelligent person who has intelligent questions. Skeptics often say that because of all these copies that have variations, textual variants, we can't trust the Bible. There's variations, therefore it's not true. They also say things like, You can't trust the Bible because it's like the game of telephone. One person whispers a sentence to someone else who passes it to another. By the time it gets to us, it's a completely different sentence. So no one really knows what was said originally. What should we say to this? What would you say to this? Well, this is where the science of textual criticism comes in. We don't have to be scholars, New Testament theologians, to have a basic understanding of textual criticism and where the New Testament came from. First, we need to state that even though we don't have the original biblical documents, the autographs, what we do have is simply staggering. The number of manuscripts or portions of manuscripts of the Greek New Testament is numbered around 5,800. These are all handwritten copies of the whole New Testament or parts and pieces of the New Testament. These 5,800 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts are preserved in libraries around the world and are now currently being cataloged electronically through the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts founded by Dallas's own Dr. Daniel Wallace, who teaches right here at Dallas Theological Seminary. Dr. Wallace's vision is to use cutting-edge technology to preserve these manuscripts electronically and put them on their website free of charge. And the center has already done hundreds of thousands of these images that you can access at www.csntm.org. csntm.org. That's the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. Again, the sheer volume of manuscript evidence makes the textual criticism of the New Testament a surefire way of establishing its authenticity. No other ancient document comes close to having this much evidence. Dr. Wallace says, quote, "We have more than 1,000 times the manuscript data for the New Testament than we do for the average Greco-Roman scholar," end quote. For example, the great Roman senator and historian Tacitus wrote a history of Rome called Histories and Annals. But only two manuscripts exist for these works. One is from the 9th century, one from the 11th century. Two. And these are documents that historians refer to as authoritative all the time. No ancient book comes close to the wealth of New Testament manuscript preservation. Why is this important? Why does this matter? It's important because it allows textual critics to better reconstruct what was originally written with great accuracy. This process of comparing copies is called textual criticism. By looking at all the copies, textual critics can start to identify variations and construct an original. Having lots of copies allows textual critics to better do this. So, for example, if we only had two copies of the Gospel of Mark, if we only had two copies of this Gospel that we've been studying, and one had the longer ending, and one didn't, how would we choose which one was correct? But if we had hundreds of manuscripts of Mark, which we do, even though there are some variations, we can begin to tell by the number of manuscripts, the dating of the manuscripts, and the geographical diversity of the manuscripts where Mark's gospel ends. Dr. Wallace provides a great illustration of this. He says, imagine having a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. You don't have any missing pieces, which, by the way, when we try to do puzzles at my house with a 3-year-old, a 6-year-old, pieces inevitably go missing, and our puzzles are never fully complete. But imagine you have a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. You don't have any missing pieces. You actually have many more pieces than you need to complete the puzzle. So as a result, as you put the puzzle together, it becomes obvious which pieces are the extra ones that don't fit. In the same way, because we have so many copies of the New Testament, We have all we need to complete the puzzle and see what the originals said. Theologian Wayne Grudem summarizes this point by saying, quote, "For over 99% of the words of the Bible, we know what the original manuscript said." Over 99% through the process of textual criticism is verifiably original. Why does the science of textual criticism help rather than hinder our faith? Why does it help us trust the Bible rather than hinder us in trusting the Bible? Well, two reasons. First, as I've said, the overwhelming number of manuscripts gives us a remarkable degree of certainty of what was original. But secondly, the variations that are in the copies don't change or call into question any biblical doctrine or teaching. For example, if Mark 16, 9 through 20 wasn't originally in Mark, we lose no truth taught in the Gospels. No truth is threatened or changed if this text wasn't in the original Gospel of Mark. Bruce Metzger, the leading textual critic of the last century, says it this way. He says, quote, "The variant readings about which any doubt remains among textual critics of the New Testament affects no material question of historic fact or of Christian faith and practice," end quote. Because only a minuscule fraction of the New Testament text is in question, and because the parts that do raise questions don't affect any major doctrine of Scripture, we should be incredibly thankful. Textual criticism should create thanksgiving and worship in our hearts to God. The science of textual criticism ends up helping our faith, not hindering it. Another scholar says it this way. It's reassuring at the end to find that the general result of all these discoveries and all this study is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of the Scriptures and our conviction that we have in our hands in substantial integrity the veritable Word of God. End quote. So, as we move now into the disputed ending of Mark's Gospel, which most scholars think is not original to Mark, and I agree with them, please don't think, oh no, I can't trust the Bible anymore. Don't think, well, if this part wasn't in the Bible, then how can we know about all the other parts? Textual criticism is the way we can know about all the other parts. Instead, use this study this morning as an opportunity to thank and praise God that for 2,000 years, He has sovereignly guided the transmission of His Word from generation to generation such that the very few uncertainties that we have don't change any doctrine of our faith. This is stunning. This is amazing. We should worship God because of this. This doesn't mean there aren't some problems in the manuscripts that we have. And Mark 16, 9 through 20 is perhaps, along with John 7, 58 to 8, 10, I believe, Jesus' confrontation with the adulteress. These two passages are the biggest problems we have with the New Testament manuscript evidence. So with our discussion of textual criticism as a backdrop, let's move to Mark 16, 9 through 20, which is often called the long ending of Mark. So go ahead and turn there, Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. I'd like to read the text before we go further. Mark 16, verse 9. "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 disciples or the 11 themselves, as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and set down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. The vast majority of New Testament scholars of every stripe don't think that this text was part of Mark's gospel when Mark originally wrote it, but was rather added sometime in the early 2nd century. For example, Craig Blomberg, distinguished professor of New Testament at Denver Seminary and author of numerous books, including The Historical Reliability of the New Testament, a massive tome on this topic that I'm discussing with you today, says plainly, Dr. Blomberg says, quote, "The longer ending of Mark is almost certainly not what Mark wrote," end quote. Peter Williams, principal of the Tyndale House in Cambridge, a member of the ESV Translation Oversight Committee, says, quote, "Most scholars now believe that these passages are later additions to the Gospels," talking about the longer ending in Mark and the story of Jesus' interaction with the adulteress in John. Daniel Wallace, who I've already quoted, professor of New Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary and the executive director at the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, says, quote, "There is a general scholarly consensus that these last 12 verses are not original. I think that the gospel was intentionally concluded at verse 8. End quote. By the way, 10 years ago, Dan Wallace, who was the president of the Evangelical Theological Society, in the plenary address given to the Evangelical Theological Society that year, challenged his colleagues, which are theologians and scholars from all over the world, he challenged his colleagues on why this passage in Mark is still showing up in English translations of the Bible. He said, quote, "A glance at virtually any English Bible today reveals that the longer ending of Mark is found in its usual place. Thus, not only do the KJV and the NKJV have these passages, as would be expected, but so do the ASV, RSV, NRSV, NIV, TNIV, NASB, ESV, TEV, NAB, NJB, and NET. Those are all English translations of the Bible. Wallace goes on, "Yet, the scholars who produce these translations, by and large, do not subscribe to the authenticity of this text. Why, then, is it still in these Bibles?" This is a great question. I'm so glad he asked it. Wallace wants to know why scholars keep putting this passage in our Bibles if hardly any of them think it should be in our Bibles. James Edwards is a conservative Presbyterian New Testament scholar who wrote an excellent commentary on the Gospel of Mark. His commentary on Mark has probably been the most fruitful and helpful commentary for me as we've studied Mark over the last year and a half. And Edwards says, quote, "It is virtually certain that 16:9 through 20 is a later addition and not in the original ending of the Gospel of Mark." End quote. N.T. Wright, a less than conservative British Anglican New Testament scholar, says that it is, quote, "highly likely that the longer ending is not original," end quote. James Dunn, another less than conservative British New Testament scholar, says, quote, "No one doubts that the ending of Mark was later added by scribes," end quote. So as I said, the vast majority of New Testament scholars of every stripe don't think this text was part of Mark's original gospel. I haven't read everything, but what I've read, which is a lot, is enough to convince me that this passage should not be in the Bible. In fact, I didn't come across one evangelical or even moderately or liberal evangelical theologian who believed that this text should be in the Bible. They might be out there, I just didn't find them. Let me summarize the reasons why these scholars, give for why they think the longer ending is not original. I have seven reasons. The first one is the most important. Reasons why these scholars give for thinking the longer ending is not original. Number one, this passage is not in the earliest and most important manuscripts. This passage is not in the earliest and most important manuscripts known as Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. These two codices are the oldest complete copies of the four Gospels, dating to 350 A.D. But they weren't discovered until the 19th century. That's why they weren't available to the translators of the King James Version in the 1600s. And the King James Version and New King James Version have these passages, this passage in the text with no brackets. You might notice, by the way, in your Bible, if you have the ESV or the NIV or others, you'll see a bracket or a footnote. Usually it's a little sentence with brackets that says something to the effect of some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. You'll see that right before verse 9. That's because the earliest manuscripts don't include this material, those codices I mentioned. And that's why the King James Version includes this material. They didn't have access, the translators didn't have access to those manuscripts at the time of translation. Second reason the scholars give, other early translations and versions of Mark, such as the Old Latin, the Sinaitic Syriac manuscript, about 100 Armenian manuscripts, and the two oldest Georgian manuscripts do not have the longer ending. So other early versions don't have the longer ending as well. Thirdly, several of the earliest church fathers, such as Clement of Alexandria and Origen, show no awareness of the longer ending of Mark. Fourth, other church fathers, such as Jerome and Eusebius, both say that 16, 9 through 20 was not in the majority of Greek manuscripts available to them. Fifth, there's an awkward connection between verses 8 and 9 that makes it feel as if Mark begins his resurrection account all over again. This time, though, in verse 9, when he begins, it appears he begins again, there's only one woman at the tomb, and that's Mary Magdalene. So there's an awkward connection between verses 8 and 9. The sixth reason is that 16, 9 through 20 doesn't sound like the rest of Mark's gospel. There are literary differences between these 12 verses and the rest of what Mark wrote. For example, there are 18 words that are in these verses that are not anywhere else in the gospel of Mark. That's a lot of very unique words in a short amount of time, a short amount of space. Seventh and finally, there's teaching in this passage that's potentially heretical and fatal. Verse 18, which we'll come to in a few moments. So those are seven reasons why these scholars give for thinking that the longer ending of Mark is not original and therefore not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, some preachers, when they come to this text, are content to just preach this text as it is without talking about its genuineness. And I don't think that's sinful or necessarily wrong, but I don't think it's helpful either, because skeptics are asking questions like this, and our Bibles, most of our English Bibles, tell us, right there in bold, all caps in my Bible, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. Therefore, I think preachers, pastors, should spend some time discussing why that is the case. Now, the other reason why a lot of preachers just preach this text like it is because this text sounds like stuff we find everywhere else in the New Testament. Almost every part of these 12 verses is supported by other verses in the New Testament. For example, verse 9 is paralleled by Luke 8:2, which says that Jesus casted 7 demons out of Mary Magdalene. Verse 10 is paralleled by John 20:18, which says that Mary Magdalene went and told the other disciples that she'd seen Jesus. Verse 11 is paralleled by Luke 24:11, which says that the disciples didn't believe the women when they came and told them that they'd seen Jesus. Verses 12 and 13 are paralleled by Luke 24:13 through 31, which tells us about Jesus meeting the two men on the road to Emmaus. Verse 14 is paralleled by Luke 24:36 through 43 and John 20:19 and 20:26, which say that Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. Verse 15 is paralleled by the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18 through 20 and Luke 24:46 through 47. Verse 16 is paralleled by John 3:18, which says, "Whoever believes in the Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." When we come, though, to verses 17 and 18, the parallels become less clear. Mark 16, 17, and 18 are quite unique in what they say. Most of everything else can be found somewhere else. Verses 18 and especially in verse 17, not quite as much. Let's read those verses again. Verse 17 and 18. "These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." Now, verse 17 could have parallels to Matthew 10:1, which tells us that Jesus gave the apostles authority to cast out demons when he sent them out. It could also have a parallel in Acts 2:4, which says that the first Christians began to speak in tongues when the Holy Spirit came upon them. But neither of these passages say that these signs will accompany all who believe. That's what Mark 16:17 says. That's not what Matthew 10 or Acts 2 say. Acts 2 and Matthew 10 just simply tell us what Jesus told those particular apostles and what happened to those particular disciples and apostles on Pentecost. Those passages don't say that these signs will accompany all who believe. So the parallel there is tenuous at best. Verse 18, though, is even harder to find a parallel for. Verse 18, "They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them." Nowhere in the New Testament does someone pick up a snake as an expression or a result of their faith in Jesus. There is the time when Paul is gathering sticks, then he throws the bundle of sticks he's gathered onto the fire on the island of Malta where he was shipwrecked. And when he threw the sticks onto the fire, a viper came out and latched onto his hand because of the heat. Acts 28:3. Paul shakes the viper off into the fire, and all the people are like, he's going to fall down dead any minute, but he doesn't. He's not hurt at all. So then the people start saying he's a god. That's not the same thing as intentionally picking up a snake in order to demonstrate your faith in Jesus, or as an expression of faith in Jesus. Paul was bitten by a snake accidentally. He didn't handle a snake on purpose. What happened to Paul was Jesus demonstrating his presence and power with and through Paul, not Paul demonstrating his faith and trust in Jesus. Professor Blomberg writes, quote, "Christians should be relieved that what has come to be called Mark 16:18 was not something Jesus actually said or Mark originally wrote, because snake-handling cults have always had fatalities." End quote. You may have seen the ABC News story in 2016 about a Pentecostal pastor, I think in Tennessee, who died from a rattlesnake bite he suffered during a snake-handling service. I think a better understanding of textual criticism could have saved that man's life. Verse 18 also mentions that drinking any deadly poison will not hurt them, will not hurt those who believe in Jesus. And I just must say, there is absolutely no evidence of this practice in the New Testament. There's no example of someone drinking deadly poison and it not hurting them in the New Testament. This is one of the main reasons scholars reject this passage as unauthentic. It also says, though, at the end of 18, that believers will lay their hands on the sick and they'll be healed. And there are examples of that in the New Testament, Acts 9, 17 through 18, and Acts 28, 8. So verses 17 and 18 really find obscure parallels at best and really no parallels at worst with what we find elsewhere in the New Testament. Verse 19 is paralleled by Luke 24, 51, Acts 1, 2, and Acts 1, 9. This is Jesus' ascension back to heaven, back to the right hand of God. And verse 20 is paralleled by the entire book of Acts. Verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. This verse, like I said, is paralleled by the entire book of Acts because it summarizes what happens in the entire book of Acts. The Lord works through the church and confirms the message of the gospel with great signs and wonders. That is the book of Acts. So much of 16, 9 through 20 is found somewhere else in the New Testament. But that alone doesn't make it original or inspired. A passage has to have manuscript evidence, not parallel passages, for it to be considered authentic and reliable. Thus, just because there are parallels here doesn't mean that this text is original to Mark. These verses show us that there was great consensus in the early church. At the very least, this text shows us that the early church was pretty clear about what happened after Jesus died. From this text, we learn that Jesus rose from the dead, appeared to his followers, and commanded them to go into all the world to make disciples. But what are we supposed to do with this text? What am I supposed to do with this text? How do I preach this text? Is there anything for us to learn from this passage? Is there anything here for me to preach on? Well, I think there is. I think there is. The main point, as I've just said, the main point of this text is that Jesus appears to his followers after he died and commands them to take the gospel to the nations. Now, these points, as I've said, are found elsewhere in Scripture, so their truthfulness doesn't have to come from this passage, but can be based on the authority of the other inspired Scriptures. Let's take those one at a time. First, Jesus appeared to his followers after he died. We learned last week that at the empty tomb, the women met an angel. And the angel tells the women when they went to the tomb that Jesus was not there, that he had been raised. But as I asked last week, why did he need to tell them this? Why did the angel need to tell the women that Jesus had been raised? They knew he wasn't there. They looked, and the text says it was empty. Where his body was laying was empty. But what had happened to Jesus wasn't self-evident. The empty tomb didn't immediately reveal Jesus' resurrection. It simply raised the question, what happened to Jesus' body? Where's his body, angel man? The fact of the empty tomb isn't enough to establish Jesus' resurrection. The empty tomb is one reason to believe in the resurrection, but it's not the reason we know Jesus rose from the dead. The empty tomb needed explanation, so God sent a messenger to tell the women what had happened. But even the angel's announcement wasn't enough because the women leave trembling in fear. Verse 8, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Not until Jesus meets them in his resurrected body are their fears finally relieved. Matthew's gospel tells us that as the women were running away from the tomb, Jesus meets them and says, "Greetings." And the women's response, Matthew says, is that they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Matthew 28:9. When these women met the risen Jesus, their fear turned into worship. A similar thing happened to Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples. Let me read for you John 20, verses 24 through 28, where we meet doubting Thomas. John 20, 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, or see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas's doubts turned into worship after he met the risen Jesus. In other words, the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection are what created worshipers. Worshipers. The women are worshiping at his feet, literally. Thomas is worshiping in front of him by seeing his scars and the wounds in his hands and his side. These men and women are turned into radically new people after they see Jesus' resurrected body, not after they hear about the empty tomb. Not until they meet the risen Jesus do they start worshiping Jesus as God. What about you? Have you met the risen Jesus? I don't mean physically, obviously. You can't meet him in the flesh. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God, where he awaits to come back physically, visibly, in glory. But have you met him nonetheless? Has God given you eyes to see his glory in the gospel? Has God given you ears to hear his voice in his word? Have you been reading the Bible and heard the Lord say to you, "Greetings, greetings, my child. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Have you met the risen Jesus through the Word of God? Do you have a living relationship with the living Jesus? Does Jesus make any difference in your life at all? Jesus is in heaven now, so the only way we can see him is with our ears. We see Jesus by listening to Jesus. We see him by paying attention to what he said through his apostles. So are you grabbing Jesus' feet like those women? Are you grabbing Jesus' feet by reading his word? Are you touching his side like Thomas by faithfully listening to his word preached each Lord's day? During these strange days, have you neglected the worship of the Lord and the word of the Lord on the Lord's day? Have you been content to just go through your Sunday as if it's not still the Lord's day? Are you listening to the word of God preached? And I don't mean just turning on Christian television. I mean, are you finding solid biblical content like the sermon I'm emailing to you right now? Are you finding solid biblical content to listen to? Are you seeing the Lord Jesus by listening to him? There's no other way to see him right now. This is why God preserved His Word for so many centuries. God wants us to see what Mary and Thomas saw. He wants us to see and worship, even touch the reality of Jesus, who came back from death and is now alive at the right hand of God and speaking to His people all over the world through His Spirit and by His Word. Are you listening? Are you listening? Are you listening? The second thing that the longer ending of Mark reminds us of is that the seeing of Jesus always leads to a great commission. We might say it this way, that seeing Jesus results in the commission to spread Jesus' word. Jesus' followers worship and enjoy Him when they see Him and experience Him. And then out of that flows a desire to tell others about what they've seen, a desire to take His words to the nations of the world and to the neighbors and to even your own children. So has your sight of Jesus given you energy and desire to spread the word of Jesus? People are perishing without Christ. People on your street and in your apartment complex, and people in your online classes, and people in your own family are perishing without Jesus. And they will not be saved unless they hear the gospel, unless they respond to the word of Jesus. I wonder, when the stay-at-home orders are lifted, will we be ready to engage the people around us who are seeking God for the first time, or perhaps the first time in a long time? Jesus' resurrection gives Him the authority to give us marching orders. But Jesus' resurrection also gives us the ambition to take His holy word to every creature on earth. Have you seen Him? Have you seen the risen Jesus in His word, in His gospel? And have you told anyone about it? Have you seen Jesus? And have you told anyone about what you've seen? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your holy word. Thank You that despite this part of Mark's gospel that we've studied not being original, we can trust Your holy word. We can take it to the bank that You have spoken, that Your words are reliable and true. We can put our faith in Christ, knowing that Christ is the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins, rose again on the third day, so that everyone who puts their trust in Him and turns from their sins will be saved and will be with You forever. I pray that Your word would become more precious to us. I pray that we would be faithful to share Your word. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to see the glory of Christ in Your word as these days continue to be uncertain and seemingly endless. Please protect us from neglecting Your word. I pray that we would be reading Your Bible more than ever before. Help us to read the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen.